In chapter 26 last week, we saw the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, it said, was a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord until there was a but when. And that but when happened in chapter 26, but when he became strong and he became his fame spread afar, it said in verses 15 and 16. He fell into pride. When he became famous, when he became strong, he started to trust in himself and glory in himself. And what happened? He fell into pride. And he thought that he had the right to and the ability to enter the temple of God and light the incense on the altar of incense, what the priests were only allowed to do. He went in and did that. The priests, the high priest and 80 other priests followed him in and said, no, don't do that. Instead of repenting, he became enraged. And he, as he was enraged, God struck him and leprosy broke out on his forehead for all to see. And he left instead of repenting. He left the temple of God and he was ostracized from fellowship. He was secluded for the rest of his life. He was excluded from the house of God. And it said in verse 21 that Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. So his son Jotham is acting king, if you would. But then we saw at the end of chapter 26 that King Uzziah died and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So he's officially the king. He's been acting as king. Now he's officially the king. And we read Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Yerushah, the daughter of Tzadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. It's interesting to read here that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And if you read commentaries about this statement, about this verse, what you see is that commentators seem to be pretty divided about what this means. At first reading, it sounds like, and this is what a lot of people believe, that it sounds like he did right in the sight of the Lord, except he didn't go to church. You know, he didn't go into the temple because why? Well, dad was struck with leprosy. I'm afraid to go to church. You know, if the family story was, yeah, my dad went to church. He was struck with leprosy. You want to go? No, I mean, you're not going. But I don't believe that's the accurate interpretation. I don't believe that's the accurate interpretation because the same phrase in the temple was used in chapter 26 in verse 16. For he entered. Okay. It's the same phrase being used here that he entered the temple of the Lord versus he would not enter the temple of the Lord. I believe what it's saying is going into the forbidden place. I believe that what it's saying is he did according to all that dad did, except not that bad thing. He did everything dad did that was good, except he didn't do that bad thing. He did what dad did, but not the bad stuff, you could say. And so also in the very next verse, we're going to see in verse 3 that he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. I mean, I don't think you would undertake a church building project if you were afraid to go into the church. So it seems that the proper, as near as I can tell, the proper interpretation of this is what I think the NIV and the NIV and the NLT, they're not translations so much as interpretations a lot of times, but they add words to clarify what their understanding or the translator's understanding of the verses are. And in this case, the New Living Translation interprets this, I think, very clearly, saying he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Uzziah had done, but unlike him, Jotham did not enter the temple of the Lord. I think that makes the meaning of that verse pretty clear. You know, that dad's example gets followed except the bad stuff. And that gets me thinking, actually. Now being an empty nester, it's easy to start to wax nostalgic and look back at what kind of dad I was and look forward to what kind of grandpa I will be. dad was a good example for the most part. He did right in the sight of the Lord, except he also left this bad example. He left the example of pride and of when he became strong and famous, that he let pride get a hold of him and he ended up not repenting or anything else. And it's just, it's a reminder that as parents, we need to be a strong example. We need to be a good example to our kids. And it's interesting, as you look around, I can look at my past or I can look around and see that a lot of dads are sending the message to their kids today of, do what I say, not what I do. You know, have you ever, you would very rarely say that, I think, but the message is still sent. When, you know, dads, when you're drinking beer or vodka or scotch or whatever it may be, and you're telling the kids, don't you be, I'm not going to catch you drinking. But you're drinking, I mean, the kids see that obvious hypocrisy. And mom, if you're telling your daughter, you know, you'd better never smoke a cigarette, and you're doing a pack a day, then you're saying, do what I say, not what I do. You know, how many times as parents have we tried to teach the godly example, but we show the ungodly example? You know, a lot of parents, you be wise with your allowance, but they see mom and dad in debt up to their eyeballs and arguing about money. And it's like, wow, we're really saying, do what I say, not what I do. And the hypocrisy becomes obvious. The inconsistency is glaring even to young kids. And so we need to be conscious of our example. You know, when Jesus, pretty much in the last 24 hours that Jesus had with the disciples, he said, and he washed their feet and said, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I gave you an example. This is the example you're supposed to follow. I gave you an example. And we need to be honest about our example. We need to be a good example and recognizing that we're a bad example. I think probably the best parenting I ever did was when I really messed up and then called the kids together and said, I really messed up. What I did was wrong. I made that judgment in anger, or, you know, I flew off the handle and I responded, this is not the way Jesus would have done it. This is the way it should have happened. And, you know, if you can't be a good example, at least be an example of honesty and saying, hey, I messed up. And if Uzziah had done this, you know, if he had been this good example and then was the bad example, then his son, or I should say, because Uzziah was a good example and a bad example, and his son Yotham has enough sense now to know this was the good stuff to imitate, this was the bad stuff not to imitate. And so I think that that's, I think our kids need our honesty as much as they need our example. And that way, you know, when we're old, and like I am now, and you're getting there, more people are calling me Grandpa Ron now than they are Pastor Ron. That's kind of depressing, only in a sense. It's kind of cool. Don't start. I mean, don't start that. But that way you can look back and you can tell your kids who have grown up, you can say, be imitators of me as I have been of Christ. You know, don't imitate the bad stuff. Imitate the good stuff that you saw. And hopefully we were honest about the rest of it. Notice too that when it says he didn't enter the temple of the Lord, it said, but the people continued acting corruptly. There is another repeat phrase here. The first repeat phrase in the Hebrew was entering the temple. The second repeat phrase here is acting corruptly. Acting corruptly was the same Hebrew word that was used when Uzziah became full of pride and entered the temple. And when he came and burned incense on the altar when he shouldn't have done that. And so while we see that King Yotham is imitating the former king's good example, the people are imitating the king's bad example. So there's one guy doing right and a whole nation essentially doing wrong, following his bad example. Now it says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah. He built fortresses and towers of the wooded hill or on the wooded hills. Now, in the recent past, we've seen Judean kings, and by Judean, I mean the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel's at two countries. I say this every study, but hopefully you know it by now. Northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah, because the nation of Israel had been split apart by civil war. The Judean kings that we've been following in Chronicles have, when they're powerful or when they recognize the need for defense, what they do is they build city or they build walls around their cities, or they build walled cities. A wall was the only protection that a city had back then. You know, it's not like they had any nuclear deterrent. You know, we did read recently that they built catapults. And so, I mean, maybe they could fill that with the, you know, the meadow muffins and stuff, but, but that's not really going to discourage a really large army from attacking. As a matter of fact, it might make them madder. So what's the deterrent? The deterrent is a strong defense of building gates and walls and towers and fortresses, all these kind of things. But this is interesting that what it says is he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Ophel is this ridge of mountains, which I believe is on the south end of the Temple Mount. And so what he's doing is he's building a gate and a wall essentially around the temple. He's not just protecting cities out there or the city of Jerusalem. What he's doing is, and it says it's listed first here, he's building protection for the house of God. He's building protection for the house of God. Why? Well, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, what do you see? Every time the enemy attacks and they're victorious, what do? They break into the temple and they steal the sanctified vessels. I mean, you're always reading, and they carried away the golden vessels which were dedicated to the Lord. It's a bummer of a thing. The enemy would break in, steal the sanctified vessels, and they, after invading the house of the Lord, what a horrible thing. Well, our enemy, his purpose is the exact same thing. Our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Jesus said, is a thief. He actually called him the thief, capital T, capital T, the thief. The thief, what is his purpose? His purpose is to invade the house of God and steal the sanctified vessels. Now you say, it's these microphones are sanctified, you know, the music stands. No, now in the house of God, the sanctified vessels are us. We are the ones who have been sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart and made holy for God's exclusive use. And we have been sanctified. You know, most of the epistles talk about us being sanctified. And the word holy and the word sanctified and the word saint all come from the same root Greek word. They're all the same thing. When you say you are holy, you are sanctified, you are a saint, it's all the same kind of thing. And as Paul the Apostle called us, it said, it's we who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels. And these earthen vessels, our bodies, have been sanctified, set apart for God's use. So what does our enemy want to do? Our enemy wants to invade the house of God and rip us off. Actually steal us, to as Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. That is who the devil is. That's what the devil does. Now, King Jotham is doing what? He's building gates and walls around the house of God so that hopefully there's a defense against this. So hopefully this doesn't happen. To be defensive about it, to build a protective structure around the house of God. Now, the other night in our study of, through the Bible, as we're looking at the larger pictures of Scripture, it was interesting to me to see in the book of Ephesians, which we covered in an hour, the book of Ephesians talked about those very defenses. Now, we know about the full armor of God, the individual's defense against the flaming darts of the evil one. But what is the church's defense to keep the devil out, to not give the devil any chance to get in? Well, actually, there's a whole lot more in Ephesians 4 and 5 about church life living defensively than there is the individual's life in chapter 6 of Ephesians that talks about our defensive nature and armor individually. And so practically following the guidelines set forth in Ephesians, as a matter of fact, let's just go ahead and turn there and we'll read a good chunk of it just to kind of get the flavor of it. It's the book of Ephesians, and we'll start in chapter 4, and we'll just jump into some of these kind of things here. Paul, in the first three chapters of the book, has made the point about who we are in Christ and what Christ has done to save us, and he says, therefore. So in order to understand what he's tying in, you have to read the first three chapters. But he says, therefore, I'm imploring you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he's not just talking about the individual Christian. He's talking about the Christian life in the house of God, with the people of God, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to be diligent to preserve unity and peace in the midst of the people of God. Somebody was just telling me yesterday that he thought he could be a pretty good person if he didn't have to deal with people. And, you know, and I said, yeah, I have to agree with you. I mean, people are my downfall. You know, I'm pretty good natured when I'm not dealing with people. And so it's something we have to be diligent to be about. We have to show forbearance and tolerance for one another because we're all just rocks in the tumbler, you know, bumping into each other and chipping off the sharp parts, and we're all becoming smooth, but it's at the expense of bumping into one another. And Paul goes on, and I don't want to read all of chapter 4 and chapter 5 to you, but pick it up in verse 25 when he says, here's some more practical advice here. Laying aside falsehood. Speak truth to one another, or speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So truth, not only diligent to be in unity and in peace, but to be truthful. And, you know, if you get angry, he says, be angry and yet don't sin. People, what people do is inevitably going to make us angry, but it's when we let unforgiveness and a root of bitterness grow and those kind of things, that's where we enter into sin. It's like, well, of course, be angry at sin, but don't let anger turn into sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And that's what we're talking about. As he's talking about King Jotham building up defenses around the house of God, everything that Paul's saying in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is saying, don't give the devil an opportunity. This is how the people of God can live in the house of God and keep the enemy of God outside of the temple. Don't give the devil an opportunity. We'll keep reading. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So don't be a burden, be a blessing, essentially, you know. Don't be the one who's ripping people off. Be the one who's giving to people. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see how this is talking about body life, how we keep the devil from getting an opportunity. So we can keep going. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so he goes on, but essentially that's our blueprint. That is the blueprint for building walls and gates around the house of God, to keep the enemy from invading and basically stealing the sanctified vessels, ripping us off, being a thief who kills and steals and destroys. And so we can head back over to Second Chronicles 27. That is, as you're turning there, that has been my prayer all for the last 2-3 days as I've been looking at this, is that God would continue to provide strong protection, and that we would actually build up a greater protection for the sanctified vessels, you know, us who dwell in these walls. Now, we've made it all the way to verse 5, believe it or not. We did 2 chapters of Ephesians, but 4 verses of 2 Chronicles. Verse 5, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. So the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. The last time we heard from the Ammonites was in chapter 20. King Jehoshaphat finds out when the enemy is 20 miles away, it was the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Meunites. They're like 20 or 25 miles away. They're on the western shore of the Dead Sea, like just a short walk from Jerusalem, and they're coming to invade. Oh no, what are we going to do? They meet together and they pray and they worship God. And as they worship God, God gives them the victory. Remember this, that they set up the army with the singers at the front. And so now this wasn't to get rid of the singers they didn't like. This was to worship God. And so they went marching out there. You know, they had worshiped God when they heard about it. They worshiped God as they were going into the battle. And guess what? God gave them another opportunity to worship, because as they were marching forward, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Meunites all got thrown into confusion, and the Ammonites and the Moabites killed all the Meunites, and then they killed all one another. You know, it was just a mess. So when they showed up, all that was left was a big battlefield after a war, but, you know, they'd fought it against each other. And so, of course, they gathered the spoil, and then on the fourth day, they worshiped God again, and they went back to Jerusalem worshiping God. That was the last we heard of the Ammonites in chapter 20. Now, the Ammonites show up again, and King Jotham goes to battle against them, and victory is his. He's doing right in the sight of the Lord. God gives him victory, and he actually, his enemies become subservient to him, in that it says that they have to pay him tribute, silver and wheat and barley, and kind of the makings of a good soup, except silver would get stuck in your teeth and look like you have a lot of fillings. So all this stuff for 3 years, then all of this stuff is happening. And this is an interesting idea of the enemy, of your enemy being subservient to you. Because a lot of times we see in the Bible that somebody is subservient to their enemy. Why? Well, God said in his law, in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, if they didn't serve the Lord their God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. If we don't serve God joyfully with a glad heart, that kind of wipes out all that lemon-faced religion, doesn't it? You know, when people are like, well, it's because I have to do it. I have to go to church. I have to teach Sunday school. I have to do that. You know, it's like, man, don't even bother. It's like when the Lord talks about tithes and offerings and giving to him, you know, if it's not hilariously, if you haven't purposed in your heart, and if it's not just out of the overflow of your worship and your thankfulness and saying, God, you've been so good to me, just keep it, because it doesn't do you any good. So not only did you not get a blessing, but now you're out $20 or whatever you dropped in the plate, you know. So we're to serve God, yes, but we're to serve God joyfully and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things. If not, you shall serve your enemies. You can be subservient to your enemies, except we also see biblically that your enemies can be subservient to you. How? Well, that all depends on your relationship with God. If you turn quickly ahead to Psalm 72, there's an interesting thing that Solomon wrote when he was penning Psalm 72. And I'm tempted to read the whole psalm to you, but I've already read you most of Ephesians. Psalm 72, Solomon is talking about the king, not only about himself in a second person sort of sense, but also for the future kings. And he says in verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies licked the dust. That's a catchy Hebrew phrase for bowing down, being prostrate and subservient to somebody. So his enemies, the nomads of the desert, and his enemies bowing down before him, being subservient to him. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Why? For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and in the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence. You see how this continues on. What were we told? If you don't serve the Lord joyfully with a glad heart for the abundance of all things, you will be subservient to your enemies. But if you serve the Lord and do what's right, and you're having compassion on the needy, and you're blessing the person who has no other blessings, you're helping the person who has no helper, you are doing everything within you to be Christ-like to other people. And of course, doing this out of a joyful heart. Then it says that the kings and the enemies and the nomads and the people of the islands, they come and bow down to you, essentially. So these things are key. You know, you serve God joyfully and you won't end up serving your enemies miserably. Back to 2 Chronicles. I know we can get through this. It's only 9 verses after all. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's actually pretty interesting because if you read the cross-section of in 2 Kings 15 when it talks about this, it seems like there's actually less information than these 9 verses about this guy. So, and as a matter of fact, as I recall, 2 Kings 15 says, you know, as for the rest of the acts, aren't they all written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So they're all passing the buck, you know. It's like when you look up a definition of a word in the dictionary and it says it means this, and you go, I don't know what that means. And you look it up and it says, well, it means that. Well, that was the word I didn't understand. Anyway, that's never happened to you? Okay, so let's see. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Jotham slept with his fathers, meaning he died, and they buried him in the king or in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now, these verses sound just like all the other conclusions of the chapters where it talks about the death of the king and gives the vital statistics of how many years he served and those kind of things. But one thing really stands out to me, and that's verse 6. Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And that just jumped out at me. And I looked up the Hebrew word for ordered is kun. And that word is interesting because it means to be firm and established, to be prepared and determined to do, essentially. So it's the result of planning and determination is what this is. So he ordered his ways. He planned it out. He was determined. He had a plan, you know, to follow. It also says that he did this before the Lord. Now that word panim in Hebrew means in the face of or in the presence of. So what it's saying here is Jotham becomes mighty. How? How did he become mighty? Well, he became mighty because he ordered his ways, his life and his choices and his decisions and his actions. He planned those things out. He ordered his ways, knowing the Lord's right there, that he's in the presence of God, that God is never turning away his attention from him, that God's always paying attention. So he has planning and preparation, knowing that he's in the presence of God. And that's what we see here is careful planning in God's continual presence. Careful planning in God's continual presence. That's essentially what this is when he becomes mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord is God. This is key. This is It's so vitally important for Christian discipleship, I think, to see this. What will make us mighty? Careful planning in God's continual presence. What are we planning? What are we planning in God's presence? Well, it's the same thing Yotham did. The steps of his day. The plans that he had. The order of the day, essentially. If you think about it, as an employee, if you go to work or you go to the job site or something, who's the successful employee? The successful employee is the guy who has a to-do list. He's got the day timer, he's got the Palm Pilot, or he's got the assignments that his boss has given him. You know, hey, make sure this is done and this is done, and I want this wall built, or I want these numbers crunched, or I need that spreadsheet made, or whatever it is, that you have a to-do list. And the successful employee is the guy who accomplishes that. He knows what he's doing. He goes into the office, or he goes to the job site. He knows where he's going, what he's doing, and he does it. What about the employee who hangs out at the water cooler? What about the guy, now it's the fax machine, you know, or surfing the internet or whatever. It's like, what about the employee who wanders the halls? You guys who work construction, have you ever had a guy that you swore he never swung a hammer? It was like he always pretended to be going somewhere. He'd look real determined. He'd look that way and he'd walk real fast that way. You know, and it's like you work with guys like this and you go, how long is this guy going to work here? I mean, he got paid for working today. He didn't do a thing. And you get that in the office. And if you, you know, work just about anywhere, it seems that there's the successful employee who has the to-do list and is getting things done. And the employee who wanders the hall and talks, you know, tries to hold up your cubicle by leaning against it and talking to you and keeping you from doing work. It's the same thing in the Christian life. The successful Christian walk is planned. It really is. Now let me tell you, going in, I'm not talking about religious obligation and I'm not talking about a program. I'm not talking about, you know, it's like, okay, to be a Christian, I need to do this and do this and do this. I'm talking about ordering your ways before the Lord, about planning and preparation. I'm talking about the success or failure of your day as a Christian. You know, how many days have you, I shouldn't even say days, how many weeks have you gone after you realized, man, I haven't, other than church, I haven't opened up the Bible, I haven't picked up the Word. Or when you go a few days and you go, man, when was the last time I prayed? Why is that? Well, because you didn't plan to. It's very, very easy to get up, oh man, I'm late, grab a cup of coffee, jump in the shower, drive to work, you know, get into the heat of the day, and I've got to pick the kids up from school and take them to soccer practice, and then I've got to get the kids some Burger King or something, and then, you know, American Idol's on, and then crash and go to bed. It's like, how many of us live our lives like that, just by the need of the moment, essentially, instead of planning it out, instead of, and this starts the night before, it just does, of figuring it out. Tomorrow, my alarm is set for this time, and I'm going to pray. Now, I'm not talking about religious obligation. I'm not saying, well, a proper Christian prays, so I will pray for 15 minutes. It's not like that. It's like, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord, and I know that He's going to get the raw deal if I don't plan that out. When are you going to read the Word tomorrow? Notice how I said when and tomorrow. When are you going to read the Word tomorrow? See, you don't know unless you figure it out now. What happens? Well, it all starts in the morning. You know, your day starts in the morning, and the Lord really desires the first fruits of everything. Of everything that's good, God desires the first fruits. And that means prayer and the Word in the morning. Now, I'm not saying you can't read at night, but I'm saying it's essential to read in the morning. Remember what happened when people, you know, when the manna, the bread of life, was falling from heaven overnight, and the people were told to go out and gather it. You know, hit the snooze alarm in the tent a few times, watch Saturday morning cartoons with the kids. Actually, that was a Sabbath. There was no manna. But, you know, you're watching Good Morning America, and then you start, you know, oh, the Price is Right. And, you know, And pretty soon, you know, the sun's out and it's hot. And finally you decide, oh, yeah, I guess I better go get that manna now. Well, guess what? It's all melted away. It's gone. And that's what happens in the Christian walk when it's like, oh, yeah, I'll read the word today at lunchtime, or I'll pray today at lunchtime. What happens? Man, the day is killing you. You're bombarded. The mean guy at work that never leaves you alone, he was exceptionally mean today. You know, the to-do list got 10 times longer than it was last week. And just everything, pretty soon, you've gone through another day and you realized, man, when I had finally gotten around to it, the manna had all melted away. It wasn't there. And so it starts in the morning and all through the Bible. You'd be hard-pressed to find a godly person in the Scripture who didn't seek the Lord in the morning, who didn't rise early in the morning. And you might say, I'm not a morning person. Well, guess what? I'm not either. I'm a musician. I'd love to sleep till 3 in the afternoon and go to bed at 5 in the morning. As a matter of fact, I lived like that for a lot of years. And it's very difficult for me to get up in the morning and do what I need to do. But I do it because the godly person does that. Because of religion? No, by example. I mean, I can give you a list. I won't give you all the references and stuff, but Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Hannah, Samuel, it just goes on and on and on and on about people who arose early in the morning to seek God. It goes all the way through to Jesus. Remember, we read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 of Jesus when it says, in the morning, in the early morning while it was still dark. Man, that's convicting, especially that whole daylight savings time when you have to get at 3:45 now to beat the sun. Well, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Guess what? That doesn't happen by accident. That happens by ordering your ways before the Lord. It happens by planning. The night before, saying, if I need 8 hours of sleep and I need to get up at 5, that means I'm going to bed at 9. You know, it's like it's planning. It's preparation in the presence of God, knowing that it's important. It's important to order our steps order our ways, as it says, before the Lord, in the presence of, in the face of God. And so we purpose in our hearts and we say, okay, in the morning, I'm going to pray. This is what time I'm getting up, and that's when I'm going to pray. And it doesn't happen by accident. It happens by commitment. David in Psalm 5, you've heard this before. We sing the song, O Lord, in the morning will I pray and lift up my prayers to you and stuff. The New American Standard says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. You know what that is? He's not saying that. I used to think that if it was a Sunday night, we couldn't sing Psalm 5 because we're singing, oh, Lord, in the morning. Well, it's not morning. You know what? It wasn't morning when David said this either. David was making a commitment. He was talking about in the morning, tomorrow morning. Oh, Lord, in the morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. This is David's commitment to God. In the morning. And you know, I think that when David's walk with God wasn't right, that's when he was sleeping in. Do you remember that whole thing with Bathsheba that happened? Why was that? Because he was sleeping in. Read that story sometime and see exactly why that happened. Why was he up at that hour of the night? And why, you know, just figure out all that stuff. And he wasn't following up with his commitment, Lord, in the morning will I lift up my prayer. You're going to hear from me. God, tomorrow morning at 5, you're going to hear from me. That's the commitment you make. That's how you order when it says Jotham became mighty because he ordered his steps before the Lord, because he was planned and prepared in the presence of God. This is how my day's going to go. Again, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about your obligation. I'm not talking about a program and a bunch of rules. I'm talking about proper preparation, ordering your ways before the Lord. Have a plan for tomorrow. I mean, that's a pretty simple request, I think. Have a plan for tomorrow. Order your ways before the Lord. Know when, I mean, I'll just ask you and you can answer silently in your head. When is your time for prayer tomorrow morning? When are you going to take time to pray tomorrow? You know what your schedule is for the most part. And you know if you never have any time, then you know that you need to set your alarm 15 minutes earlier. Well, I need that sleep. Then you know you need to get to bed 15 minutes earlier. When is your time in prayer tomorrow? When is your time in the Word tomorrow? You see, it's weird. It's weird just to be asked the question, isn't it? Because like, well, I mean, I don't know. You don't know. A lot of people don't know because they're not planned. They're not prepared. And you'll get to you'll be falling asleep tomorrow night going, I guess I never prayed. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll get around to it sometime. You know, the employee that says, I'll get around to it sometime. That's the guy that you don't want working with you. The successful Christian, the mighty one, is the one who orders his steps before the Lord. So make a commitment. Lord, in the morning, you're going to hear from me. And tell him what time that's going to be. As a matter of fact, let's pray right now. This doesn't count for tomorrow. Father, we do want to order our ways before you. We know that discipleship does mean being disciplined. And discipleship isn't about religion. Lord, I know that a lot of hesitation when we say, when we talk about being disciplined, where we kind of kick against the goads thinking, oh, this is religious, this is rules. But it's just being committed. It's just saying, Lord, in the morning, you're going to hear from me. Lord, in the morning, I'm going to lift up my prayer. And Father, everyone here, their schedule is different. But morning is still the same time. It's when your mercies are made new again. It's when godly people seek you. And I pray that we would be those who order our ways. We're planned and we're prepared and we're diligent. That we've made a plan and we've said, Lord, tomorrow morning, you're going to hear from me. Father, I pray that as we make ourselves more and more committed to our walk with Christ, that those things would become second nature. We wouldn't even need to think of it as a big burden. Just that our nature would become, Lord, you can expect to hear from me every morning because I'm going to lift up my prayer and my voice to you every day at that time. Not because we're religious, Lord, not because of a program, but because you want the first fruits of our day. So we want to give you the first. We want to give you the best and order our ways before you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.